against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Last month, Angela Merkel, the German Chancellor, unveiled a memorial in the Tiergarten Park near the Reichstag, the German Parliament building in Berlin. And the main feature of the memorial is a pool of water. And it's a memorial to the 500,000 Roma and Sinti Gypsies who were murdered by the Nazis. The exact number will never be certain on account of the devaluing and the dehumanizing of these people and the industrialized nature of their slaughter. There would no doubt have been more if others had not given their lives to bring the regime and the process to an end. The memorial to these Sinti and Roma people is a very powerful statement for our time, because it stands for all those imprisoned or murdered through the abuse of power. Sadly, that kind of abuse of power goes on even today. The International Court in The Hague is still hearing cases related to the atrocities committed during the Yugoslav wars of some 20 years ago. And indeed, it was 100 years ago this year that the Balkan Wars first saw the abuse of power vented against the people of that land. On the 29th of October, the journalist Robert Short, the author of the book Christianophobia, wrote in the Telegraph newspaper, drawing attention to the fact that even today in different parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Christians, he wrote, are targeted in greater numbers than any other faith group on earth. About 200 million church members, 10% of the global total, face discrimination or persecution. It just isn't fashionable to say so. In Saudi Arabia and East Timor, in Burma and Sri Lanka, in Orissa and other Indian states, and there's scarcely a single country from Morocco to Pakistan in which Christians are fully free to worship without restriction. Muslims who convert to Christianity in these cultures from other faiths face harsh penalties indeed. When I was in Tajikistan just over a month ago, we met a young Christian woman whose Muslim father had dug her a grave, knelt her in front of it, and put a gun to her head. And he would have killed her, but for the intervention of the girl's grandmother, reminding the girl's father that it was almost Ramadan, and he would not want that sin on his hands during the festival. We met her, and she was a beautiful young woman who faces every day the hostility of her family because of the faith she has found in Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment the unspeakable fury that would erupt across the Islamic world if a Christian-led government in Khartoum had been responsible for the deaths of hundreds of thousands of Sudanese Muslims over the past 30 years. Or if Christian gunmen were firebombing mosques in Iraq during Friday prayers. Or if Muslim girls in Indonesia had been abducted and beheaded on their way to school because of their faith. Such horrors are barely thinkable, of course, but they have all occurred in reverse, with Christians falling victim to Islamist aggression. Elsewhere, the culprits include not only communists, but also Buddhist nationalists in countries such as Burma and Sri Lanka. The scale of communist intolerance is a matter of record. Curbs on freedom of worship in countries including China, Vietnam and Cuba are draconian and sometimes exceptionally sadistic. On this Remembrance Day, when we wear our poppies, of course we give support to those who have served our country and now need our ongoing support. And of course we remember those who paid the ultimate price to maintain our freedoms and to oppose tyranny and the abuse of power. But this morning, perhaps, as we look upon this poppy cross, on this memorial to a former generation, we might ask, with the exception of a few situations being responded to by brave young men and women in our armed forces, what do we actually know of the abuse of power and the atrocities going on today. And how should we respond as Christian men and women? What does our faith, what does Scripture have to say to these situations that helps us to understand, to challenge, and to have hope not just for this life, but for our eternal destiny? Of course, in this country these days, most of us like to live a settled life. We like to have a place that we can call home and to which we can safely retreat at the end of a long day. We like to know that if we're working, we will receive our pay on a particular day, and we don't like to guess how much that. We want to drive a dependable car, and we can become terribly frustrated if the computer network or our internet connection goes down. And while some might think this quest for settledness makes life boring, who wants everything to be unpredictable? Even more important than settledness in this life is the matter of having our eternal destiny settled. Some of the upsets of this life may be consequential, but even the worst of them cannot compare to the dangers of an unsettled eternal future. What was very clear in the lives of the Christian people we met in Tajikistan, and what is clear in the lives of all these modern day martyrs, and what should be clear in the lives of all people who profess Christ, is that we do not need to live in fear. If in faith we receive the truth of the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. This is the truth put forth in the Scripture which we have read today, for it stresses the finality and the effect of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. The whole context of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ over the ways of the Old Covenant. And indeed, the author of the book of Hebrews shows how Jesus fulfilled the law, particularly those ceremonial aspects of it. Hebrews 10 begins by showing the ineffectiveness of the animal sacrifices, how ineffective they were at removing sin. And this is contrasted with the effectiveness of Christ's offering for sin in verses 7 through 10. And then in the part Laura read with us this morning, it shows the finality of Christ's offering. It shows the all-sufficient sacrifice that provides for the believer in Christ a settled confidence that we are given, that his or her sin is forgiven, and our eternal destiny is secured. So let's look at these two things. Firstly, the finality of Christ's sacrifice for sins. It's seen in a number of constraints within the sacrifices offered under the Old Testament Levitical law. First, the work of Jesus is finished, verses 11 through 12. We are told in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament priests stood continually offering sacrifices. And indeed, if to read the book of Leviticus, it would indicate to us just how complicated the work of the priest was. There were some 22 different Hebrew terms for sacrifices to be offered. And each of these had a particular procedure to be observed and significance to be understood. And these sacrifices, we read in Leviticus, were repeated periodically for both individuals and for the nation of Israel. And so each day brought its share of ongoing work for the priest. Jesus, however, in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, is said to be seated, indicating that Jesus' work is finished once for all time. There is nothing more for Jesus to do in terms of sacrifice. Secondly, his work stands forever. Whereas the Levitical priest's work had to be repeated over and over again because it did not have a final effect on sin, Jesus' one sacrifice stands forever. It is the final word on the matter of sin. Whereas the Jewish Day of Atonement was an annual event, for example, Jesus' atoning death on the cross was effective for all time. And thirdly, his work was final. in that it achieved its intended outcome, the forgiving of our sin. We know as we read the Old Testament that the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were not capable of taking away sin. And though established by God as part of the ceremonial law, they were ineffectual in themselves. But the sacrifice of Jesus takes away sin once for all time. His work renders a permanent effect, a cleansing of sins forever. And so firstly, the finality of Christ's sacrifice for sin is spoken by the author of Hebrews. And then the writer speaks of the effects of Christ's sacrifice for sin, because the sacrifice of Christ is final and permanent in its character. Because of that, those who have faith in him experience three effects of his work. Firstly, we have eternal salvation, spoken of in verse 10 and 14. If we have received Christ, if we have received Jesus, we are sanctified or set apart to God. And although sanctification usually speaks of our growth as Christians, here in Hebrews it speaks of a past action with an abiding result, namely the whole of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And this salvation is in accordance with God's will, which pertains to the purpose of Jesus taking on human flesh. The sacrifice is complete. There is nothing you or I can add to it. Secondly, he will see ultimate victory over his foes. Verse 13, seated in the place of honor at the right hand of God the Father, he awaits the day that Satan and evil will be overthrown. This expectation is in fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm 110. Though all things are not yet fully subjected to him, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Satan was defeated at the cross. He now lives on borrowed time. And third, that we may experience forgiveness of our sins. In abbreviated fashion, the author here quotes the new covenant announced by the prophet Jeremiah, and particularly emphasized here in verse 17 is Jeremiah 31:34, a promise that God would forgive the sins of his people. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This forgiveness is not the oversight of a doting, weak-willed grandparent. Rather, it's grounded in the one final offering of Christ. Because the sacrificial death of Christ is sufficient to cleanse sin, there is no need for further sacrifice. To say that our sins are remembered no more is to say that they are no longer held against us. The dismissal of charges is possible only because the perfect final sacrifice for sin was offered in our place, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Eternal destiny need not be an unsettled question. Our homes might burn down. We may lose our jobs, our cars might break down. Because of our faith, even in this society, we may face difficulties or oppression or threat. But one thing remains sure. The believer in Jesus Christ is fully and finally forgiven on the grounds of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We wear our poppies, the symbol of remembrance. We look to the cross, God's sign to us of sin forgiven, of Jesus with us through the good times and the bad times. The Apostle Paul writes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But thanks be to God, he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.